It should not come as too great a surprise to learn that Father's Day was invented by some folks who thought that the mothers were getting all the credit. Actually, Father's Day is not a religious holiday, but God's Word does have much to say about fathers, fatherhood. There are very many important spiritual principles that are involved in being a good father. The first Father's Day was actually observed in Fairmont, West Virginia on July the 5th, 1908. It was organized for the specific purpose of honoring or celebrating the lives of 210 men who had recently died in a mining disaster in Monaga, West Virginia. Unfortunately, there were other events going on that year in that time of year, and most prominently the day before, which was the 4th of July. And so that day was not ever really carried over as a day to celebrate the next year. It was 2 years later that a group of people, totally unrelated and unconnected to the first folks in West Virginia, this second group of people were in Spokane, Washington. They set aside a special day for their fathers, celebrated it, but it never really gained any fame outside their local community. But in 1913, a bill was introduced into Congress, and especially because of the fact that we had a Mother's Day and it was not fair that we don't have a Father's Day. However, Congress didn't pass the bill. In fact, at least 7 or 8 times between 1913 and 1966, 7 or 8 times the bill was submitted to Congress and the plea was made that we needed a nationally recognized day for fathers, but all of them failed. And then finally, in 1972, President Richard Nixon signed the bill into law that made Father's Day a prominent national holiday. Now, that comes as a surprise to many people that it's only been an established national holiday since 1972. And so today, in keeping with that very, shall we say, difficult past, Father's Day typically doesn't ever really get the kind of recognition that Mother's Day does. As I look out over this group of people assembled here, I don't believe I see the first corsage or boutonniere, flower, any kind of special feature on your clothing. I heard about a little boy who one time was asked the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. He said, "Well, Father's Day is just like Mother's Day, except you don't spend as much money on the present." Present? In all seriousness, those of us who have enjoyed the care and the influence of a godly father owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. Someone has said that a godly father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and unappreciated heroes in all humanity. Well, I'm not so sure I would go that far, but it's definitely a fact. We need to be grateful for godly fathers. And those of us who are fathers bear some of the heaviest responsibilities that God has ever laid on a human being. Now, the Bible tells us about a great many fathers. There is great weight put on the point that God is our heavenly Father. In fact, when you think about fatherhood and understand the fact that we have without question referred to God as our heavenly Father, it will, if you allow it, give you a little bit different perspective on the concept of fatherhood. It is not an accident that our heavenly Father shares that title, at least the title of Father, with all of us who have children. There is a special emphasis placed in Scripture, both directly and indirectly, in instruction, in comment, in praise, and in all kinds of ways, an emphasis placed on the father-son or father-child relationship and how important that relationship is and how dependent the child is upon the father in that relationship, whether we're talking about earthly fathers and children or whether we're talking about Christians and their heavenly Father. It is a tremendous point that we dare not pass over without recognizing the significance that is attached to that relationship. We intimately understand what makes that relationship good, whether we're talking again about our earthly fathers or about our heavenly Father. There is no question. There is not a gray area. There never arises a time when we question, is this a good relationship or a bad relationship? The father-child relationship as typified in Scripture and applied to our heavenly Father is one of the greatest, most precious relationships that we could ever step into. A lot of men in the Bible are portrayed both directly and indirectly as good fathers. When you come to Genesis chapter 6 and you read about Noah, whom the Bible says found grace in the eyes of the Lord, unlike every other person that's described there in the opening verses of that text, Noah was different. He was a man who had the right relationship with God, and I believe there has to be an implication to the fact that Noah must have been a good father. For those you remember who were saved in that ark were Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. Abraham was a good father. Not only do we see it exemplified in so many ways, and especially as we see the tenderness with which he dealt with Ishmael, and then Isaac. But even in prophecy, God knew that Abraham was going to be a good father. For in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God said, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Do you understand what God is saying there? God is saying, "I have selected this man Abraham because he's going to teach his children and his household. He's going to lead them by what he does. He's going to practice righteousness and justice. And I'm going to bring into his life all of those things that I've promised him." Now that's significant because it was spoken relatively before Abraham had been very much of a father. though we sometimes miss over it or skip over it or pass over it without noticing in our reading, Job was a good father. Job chapter 1, verse 5, after it describes his family and the fact that they would get together on a regular occasion and have feasts and celebrations, it says in verse 5, listen to this, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, then Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. In other words, on a regular basis, Job would offer sacrifices and offer up prayers on behalf of his children. But it's the last phrase in that verse that puts what we call the icing on the cake. The writer says, thus Job did continually. Have you ever gotten your heads together as a family and decided, well, we need to start doing something. We need to do this different. We need to do this better. We need to have more family devotions. We need to have this or that or the other. And have you, after doing that, after a few weeks or a few days even, kind of fallen out of the habit? There are a lot of good things that we really need to be doing, but it's only those things that we continue in that do us any good. And it says that Job continually consecrated and offered sacrifices for his children. Who could forget Joshua? As he stood before God's people, challenging them to do the right thing, Job says, if you want to offer sacrifices and worship these gods of these folks whose land we're passing through, you do that if you want to, but he says, as for me and my house, there was a man who was a true father to his family. He was the priest of the family. He says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Of course, the fact is, not all fathers in the Bible were good fathers. Several of them come to mind. Lot stands out as one who apparently was not a very good father. Several things in the story of Lot. First of all, he offered his daughters to those strangers, not the strangers, but to the men who wanted to kill the strangers or to have illicit relations with them. When they came to announce the doom of Sodom, Lot said, here, take my daughters and leave these men alone. What kind of father would say that? And then, of course, the things that he did after being preserved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot apparently was not a good father in every respect. There were others. Even David, described as a man after God's own heart, showed some definite signs of needing to do some things differently as you examine the lives of his children and the unfolding events that took place that seemed to point to the idea that David was not the best father, at least in the bringing up of his children. Eli showed no restraint in dealing with the mistakes and the sins of his sons, and it's sad that Samuel, who took his place, seemed to have followed in the very same footsteps in that regard. The story of Jacob and the coat of many colors that was given to his favorite son, Joseph, is a story that has its heart in the favoritism and the improper way that many things were handled in that family. But for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to turn our attention to the kind of things that we need to be doing that will keep us from being those bad kind of fathers. In fact, I'd like for us to look at a list of things, and the list actually could be endless, but don't worry, it's not going to be. I've prepared a list of about four things that I think we need to observe, things that we must be thankful for, received from our fathers, and things that we must place an emphasis on as we strive to be godly fathers as God would have us to be. The first of those things is material provision. That may be an unexpected place to start. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But if any provideth not for his own, and especially for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Your version may say, worse than an infidel. I have always marveled at the strength of that statement. Without any concession, without any beating around the bush, no tiptoeing around the facts, God simply says that a man who will not provide for his children is demonstrating his disdain for Christianity. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this, says, "A man may still be a professor of religion and do this, but he will show that he is imbued with none of the spirit of religion and is a stranger to its real nature. The meaning is that he would, by such an act, have practically renounced Christianity, since it enjoins this duty upon all." We may hence learn that it is possible to deny the faith by conduct as well as by words, and that a neglect of doing our duty is as real a denial of Christianity as it would be to openly renounce it. That's pretty plain. It's obvious from that passage that God holds fathers responsible for a certain kind of provision. Not the lavish or unrestrained materialistic spoiling that a lot of children get today, but the provision of things that are necessary. And as fathers, we would do well to maintain a balance of sufficiency with economy, with regular lessons included there for our children about thriftiness and conservation. A vital part of that material provision is an honest and honorable work ethic. When I daily count my blessings, I find myself in awe of the invaluable lessons that I have been taught on the subject of hard work. First by my father at home growing up, then by a father-in-law whose name and reputation were synonymous with hard work and industriousness. Just this past week, I was speaking to a man from another part of the country, and he and I shared some similar feelings on the subject of trying to deal with young men in the workplace who obviously have not been taught the value of hard work. In a time when technology and computers and all of the marvelous labor-saving abilities and shortcuts that we've been able to develop are not always good for us in developing a good work ethic that will see us through the kind of hard times that are right now knocking on the door of our nation. Number two, faithful instruction. There is so much that fathers need to teach their sons and daughters. Last Sunday morning, Brother Lanier walked into my study. He glanced around and he said, "I see a lot of Jesse Phillips in this boy. Look at all those books." My father has instilled in me a love and an appreciation for books, not for the sake of piling up a great collection of them, but for the value of the knowledge that they hold. It's not at all unusual for Dad to pick up the phone and call me and ask me if I have a copy of such and such book in my study. And if not, he's got an extra copy that he wants to send me. And I can't tell you how important that kind of a relationship with my dad has been to the knowledge that I have gained, mostly regarding scriptural matters, but also regarding many other things that are very important to all of us. But the kind of instruction that our children need goes far beyond a bookshelf full of books. Several years ago, a man by the name of Robert Fulghum wrote that little article or booklet, whatever it was, entitled "Everything I Need to Know I Learned at Kindergarten." What I'd like to see someone write would be the one called "Everything I Need to Know I Learned from My Daddy." Because that's something that needs to be emphasized. My dad has taught me so much of the basic stuff that I needed to survive. And I live in full realization of the fact that there are so many who did not have the kind of father that I have, who has been so conscientious about teaching me so very much of the very important things. Dad has taught me how to drive nails and how to steward the land, how to act toward people who are older and wiser, and how to catch fish and how to sharpen a knife, how to give and share, how to be compassionate, how to forgive, how to teach, how to restore. He has taught me those things that he knows. And he also taught me how to seek out those things that he didn't know. But most importantly, you could say about me, because of my dad, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Number 3, as fathers, we must live lives of righteous example. In a sense, the whole of Christianity speaks to the fact that every child deserves to grow up in a home with a father and a mother who exemplify righteousness. You say, "Well, that'd be a perfect world." And it would be. I agree. We've just sung those songs about the importance of a Christian home. A wise and godly father, a devout mother, homes where the Bible is taught and read. God, give us Christian homes, the examples that parents set are so instructive in the lives of their children. There's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul mentions an example that he follows, and then in the same breath he mentions an example that Timothy has received. Listen to what he says. "I thank God with a clear conscience or I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Paul says, I'm serving God in the way that I've been taught. And I know that your faith is a reflection on the example of those who brought you up. A godly father sets the tone for the way the family lives. The example that he sets, not only in the things that he physically does or the words that he utters, but even more importantly, in his attitudes, in his reasonings, in his priorities, he teaches invaluable lessons to his children. The last one on my list I've called noble leadership. God intends for fathers to be leaders. No two ways about that. We've got far too many mothers who have to be leaders. Understand what I'm saying. They have to be leaders because the father is not handling his role as he should. God intends for fathers to be the spiritual leaders. That doesn't lessen the responsibility of a godly mother. But it is a fact that a mother who has to lead a family in spiritual endeavors is one upon whom has been thrust an unfair burden. There are many, many fathers in our land who are not present with their families. Some of them have lost their lives. There's certainly nothing that we could say about that other than the fact that their memory should be honored and respected. But there are so many fathers who are not present with their families because they have chosen not to be. Because they have laid aside the responsibility that God has placed upon them. The responsibility to lead. Our goal is not merely to outwardly force our children to conform to a certain list of rules. If that were all that it were to it, we could do that rather easily. We could force them into compliance. We could make a list and we could hand them a magic marker and we could say, you do that first one and then mark it off the list, or otherwise I'll beat some submission into you. That'd be the easy way. Wouldn't be too easy on the kids, but that'd be the easy way of getting it done. That's not what we're about. That's not what being godly parents is about. Our mandate is to develop children who seek to glorify God with their lives. They do that in accordance with that mandate by having instilled into them the principles of righteousness and godliness before their eyes in the lives of their parents, being led by their fathers, so that when they go into the world away from their families, they will be able to carry those things with them. Therefore, it's not enough just to teach them the good things, but rather our job is to teach them to develop a lifestyle that is geared toward being God's servants. There are no perfect fathers except the one that we call our Heavenly Father. There's not a dad among us who hasn't made some terrible errors. But the difference is made by those who are willing to continue to pursue God's righteousness for their sake and for the sake of their families, who in spite of mistakes and failures will rise to press on and be the kind of leaders that God wants them to be for their families. If you're not a child of God this morning, so many of the resources and the abilities that could be applied in your life to be a better parent are going to waste if you're not a Christian. Because you see, being a Christian helps us to do a better job at every single worthy thing that we undertake, especially being better parents. So if you're not a Christian, I would implore you to consider carefully and seriously what you need to do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If perhaps you've done that, but your life has been characterized by a selfishness that has turned you away from the Lord, turn again, come back, and rededicate yourself to the responsibility that is before you to not only serve God, but to do it in a way that it benefits all of those around you, and especially your family. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.